So guys, we have been looking at the doctrine of Christ so far, and who Jesus is, and we've been considering the way that the early church, particularly with certain heresies that were arising, formulated the doctrine of Christ, sometimes called Christology. That's the fancy name for what you believe about Jesus Christ. One of the things you've seen, if you haven't seen it before, is that it took some time for the church, the Christian church, to get a bead on and to become altogether persuaded of Jesus' deity, the fact that he is divine. That took some time, and I'm going to start out this lecture by just asking the question before we transition to the next lecture. Why is this so hard? Why was this so hard for the early church to understand exactly who Jesus really is? Joel, sorry. The extras, just leave those there, and I'll grab them at the end of class. Thank you. So, guys, this is going to apply to the new unit we're starting, which is going to be the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. I want you to think about the fact that when Jesus' own disciples were sort of figuring out who he was, as Jewish men taught in Jewish synagogues from the Old Testament, they didn't have the doctrine of the Trinity that they got in Sunday school when they were a kid, or Sabbath school when they were a kid. They didn't have what you and I have grown up with as Christians. In our day, they didn't have an understanding of God as three persons, but one God. They weren't taught that. The disciples weren't taught that. And the reason they weren't taught that is because up until that point, God hadn't revealed that about himself clearly. You hear what I just said? In the Old Testament, throughout all the time that the Old Testament represents, God hadn't revealed that he was Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God, three persons, all that stuff. That just hadn't been clearly revealed yet. Now, we're going to see there are hints about it in the Old Testament. We're going to see that in a couple weeks. But I'm saying it wasn't clearly revealed. So when Jesus came and started doing miracles and started saying the Father and I are one and all these things they were trying to make sense of, the disciples weren't able to say, oh, I get it. He's one of the three persons of the Godhead. Because they didn't yet have that understanding of God. This is helpful for you to keep in mind as you read your own Bibles. In the Old Testament, as God reveals himself, he emphasizes his oneness. That's a big emphasis about God in the Old Testament. So a passage like this one. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. The Shema, as the Jews would call it to this day, starts with the Hebrew word for listen, Shema. The Lord emphasizes, and guys, you can understand why he would emphasize this, right? Israel was surrounded by nations that believed in many gods. And God, in talking to his covenant people, wanted to emphasize to them, no, there's one God. Yahweh is his name. And so the Old Testament emphasized the oneness of God. And so when Jesus came and started revealing himself to his disciples, and the church, even after Jesus had returned to heaven, is still sorting out what all they just experienced in this man, Jesus, who was more than just a man, they didn't have a Trinity or a theology of the Trinity to just sort of plug him into. Oh, he must be the second person of the Godhead. That's important for us to remember. And it's also important for us to remember that when the disciples were listening to Jesus say, God is my Father, and when the term Son of God was used of Jesus, that didn't necessarily mean that he was divine. Just those terms in themselves. In the Old Testament, the King of Israel was called the Son of God. And it didn't mean he was divine. It meant he was the prince. The king was Yahweh, and he ruled at his right hand. The king in Israel was like the prince of Yahweh, and spoken of there as the Son of God. The king was the Son of God. And when people expected Messiah to come, he would be the king, and he would be the Son of God. But guys, that didn't necessarily mean to the Jews, up until the point when Jesus came, that the Son of God would be divine. They didn't have that category. So that's why even the disciples had a hard time putting it all together. Jesus, we went through this evidence in the New Testament. Jesus is showing that he has divine attributes. She's showing that he has divine prerogatives. And here's what I want to make as clear as I can. When his disciples finally realize Jesus is not just sent to us from Yahweh, but he is Yahweh. When Thomas, for example, was saying, "My Lord and my God," Thomas was being forced to grow in his understanding of who God is. Thomas didn't have God Father, God Son, God the Holy Spirit, three persons, one God. He didn't have that. But what he was learning about Jesus was making it necessary for him to have a bigger view of God than he'd ever had. This is really quite amazing to think about. When Thomas said that, I think he probably was thinking, "I don't know what this means. This isn't what I learned in Sunday school. I just learned about God being one. But now I know that the Father is God. And I know that this man standing in front of me, he's just come back from the dead, is also God." Thus far, we're getting to this Holy Spirit today. Thus far, there's at least two persons within the one God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It was blowing their mind. And the early church, like those original disciples, had to come to have a much bigger view of God. The New Testament revelation about God required God's people to come to have a bigger view of God, a fuller view of God. I actually love to think about the fact that where we're headed in all this, looking at the deity of Christ, we're going to be looking at the Holy Spirit today, and then in a couple weeks we're going to be looking at the doctrine of the Trinity, putting it all together. That whole view of God all comes down to our figuring out who is Jesus. I'll put it to you this way. The disciples came to have a Trinitarian view of God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, because they had first recognized this man, Jesus, is God. Here's how I'll put it. Their devotion to Jesus required them to have a bigger view of God. Don't start with the Trinity and then work towards the deity of Christ. Start with the deity of Christ. Start with the person, Jesus of Nazareth, being worthy of your worship and being your Savior. Start there, like the original disciples did, and then move from that to the doctrine of the Trinity. This is a little bit of background to a little bit of an explanation for why this took so long for the early church, why it was so hard even for the disciples. Have you guys ever read the New Testament or these moments where the disciples are so, "Guys, isn't it obvious Jesus is God? Isn't it obvious who he is? And you need to cut them a little bit more slack. The Old Testament didn't really do that clearly. Jesus was coming from the Father, and he was revealing that in their very presence. All right, so that leads us today to start talking about how the church, having gotten clarity about who Jesus is, how they then came to have clarity about who the Holy Spirit is. That's what we're going to be talking about both today and next week. I told you that the big problem in Athanasius' day was people who didn't have a clear understanding of the deity of Christ. When the church was trying to sort out who is the Holy Spirit, it wasn't his deity that was the question. It wasn't whether the Holy Spirit is divine. The question was whether the Holy Spirit was really a distinct person. So sometimes we talk about... Oh, this is a good marker. The personality of the Holy Spirit. And when we talk about the personality of the Holy Spirit, we're not talking about what's he like, things like if someone has a fun personality. That's not what we're talking about when we use the word. When we talk about the personality of the Holy Spirit, we're talking about the question, is the Holy Spirit actually a distinct person? Is he a person who has fellowship with the Father and the Son, is very close to those two in one Godhead, but is his own distinct person? And in the beginning, this was left unaddressed even by the creeds. Do you remember how the first creed of Nicaea talked about the Holy Spirit? I don't know if you still have your handout, but you can see that it makes reference to God the Father, Almighty, maker of all things visible and invisible. And then the main section of that creed is about Jesus, and then one Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, begotten of the Father, and then a lot more that comes after that, because that was the debate. And then here's what it says we believe about the Holy Ghost. And in the Holy Ghost. Period. So, at the beginning, there was not a lot of controversy and then not a lot of need for clarity on the Holy Spirit. But eventually that changed. Athanasius was the one who particularly defended the deity of Christ. And I'm going to introduce you to another hero today. A kind of successor to Athanasius. And his name is Basil. Like your mom's spice rack has basil in it. It's the same spelling, I think. And because of the role that he played in the early church, particularly in defending the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, he's often called Basil the Great, sometimes called Basil of Caesarea, because that was where he was bishop. So let me introduce Basil and talk to you about how he contributed to the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. Born in 330, born in a part of the world that is today the nation of Turkey. He was a grandson of Christians who were persecuted and even martyred. Basil lived in a time of peace. Constantine had become emperor of Rome in the west. And Basil was living in a time when he himself wasn't persecuted. That time was in the past. But can you imagine having grandparents who experienced that? His parents were very godly. And Basil was someone who was educated at the best university of the time in Athens. And Basil was apparently a very intelligent and gifted man, and he was on a path to becoming a great teacher of rhetoric. He was going to be in the academy. But guys, something happened to Basil, and it was a very good thing. Basil had an older sister who recognized a lot of pride in Basil, his accomplishments as a professor. And his older sister, Macrina, witnessed to Basil and confronted him with his pride and called him to a humble Christian life. And Basil committed himself to the Lord as a result of his sister's testimony to him, her witness. By the way, you're going to see a pattern here. Some of these ancient fathers, church fathers, they come to know the Lord through certain women in their lives. You're going to see more of that before we're done. Well, as a result of that, Basil devoted himself to the church, and he became a pastor, a bishop, and for a good period of time, he was involved in what's called the ascetic movement. Are you familiar with this term? There were many Christians in Rome at that time, and in the Roman Empire, were very prosperous, and because Christianity had come to be a favored religion in the empire, there's a lot of worldliness in the church. And the ascetic movement was this trend among serious-minded Christians that they would, in order to have a closer walk with the Lord, and in order to have clearer and better understanding of His Word, they would devote themselves wholly to study and prayer. And that meant they would move away from the major cities of the area. And they would give up a great deal. They'd give up a lot of comforts in life. They'd certainly give up a lot of their reputation and worldly success. And Basil was, during this time, writing and preaching and praying with two other guys, both of them named Gregory. Gregory of Nyssa. And a guy named Gregory of Nazianzus. Gregory of Nyssa was his brother. Basil's blood brother was Gregory of Nyssa. Nyssa is the name of the city where this Gregory became a bishop. Basil and Gregory were blood brothers. Gregory of Nazianzus became bishop of Constantinople. Kind of a big deal. These three men are sometimes called the Cappadocian Fathers. And what we mean by that, Cappadocia is the region in which they ministered. Cappadocian Fathers, we're talking about the friendship that they had, the period of time which they wrote in cooperation with each other. I sometimes just call them three musketeers, but that's not an official designation by any means. These three men came after Athanasius had died, and the three of them, particularly Basil and Gregory of Nazianzus, they helped lead the church in finally bringing clarity to not only the doctrine of Christ, but also the Holy Spirit and of the Trinity. Basil, more than any other, was sort of the one who inherited Athanasius' mantle. Remember, Elisha inherits Elijah's mantle, so to speak. Basil is the one who carries on what Athanasius had begun working on. And the question here is, what was it about the Holy Spirit, the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, that needed Basil's help? where was the church weak, and where were heresies coming to the church? Well, I'll put it to you this way. When the early church talked about the Holy Spirit, the question was never, is the Holy Spirit divine? The question was, is the Holy Spirit actually a third person? The Father is a person, the Son is a person, but is the Holy Spirit actually a distinct third person? You say, what would be an alternative to that? Well, we're going to see that the Old Testament in particular, though it talks a lot about the Holy Spirit, often speaks of the Holy Spirit in terms of the power of God and the presence of God. And the early heretics thought of the Holy Spirit not so much as a he, but as an it. Not so much as a person, but as a thing. The early church, where there was heresy in the area of the Holy Spirit, was threatened with this notion that the Holy Spirit is just a way of talking about God's power, his presence. If you're talking about the power of God, you're talking about the Spirit of God. If you're talking about the presence of God, you're talking about his Spirit. And I'm going to give you an example of that. I'm actually shaking it up a little bit. I gave you the modern day heresy at the end of the lectures on Jesus. But I want you to look now at the handout that I've given you. And I'm actually going to show you a modern day example of the ancient heresies that came up in connection with the Holy Spirit in the early church. So what I've handed out to you is, you can see at the top, the official statement of fundamental beliefs of the living church of God. That's a kind of denomination. It's actually, as we're going to see, a kind of cult. The living church of God. That's the name they've taken. Guys, there's a lot of modern day cults. I will not be introducing you to all of them. This one happens to have its world headquarters in Matthews, North Carolina. You can drive right down the aisle off North Sardis and see the world headquarters of the Living Church of God. Now, this is from their website, and I stumbled upon this at one point. I said, I love it. I mean, I don't love it. But I'm going to use this in my class on the Holy Spirit to show my ninth graders that an ancient heresy, once again, is found in a modern day. We're not going to read all of this. You can see it has a section of the church, its name, and its mission. A section on the Holy Bible. The section of the Holy Bible is great. The Bible is the inspired revelation from God to mankind. It is the true basis of all Christian doctrine. We believe the Bible is inerrant in its original manuscripts and is the authoritative foundation for all true knowledge. I hope you don't have any problems with that. No problems. Great. Now look at who and what is God. You see that section? The Father and the Son comprise the Godhead. There is one God, goes on to say. Scripture shows that God is a divine family, which began with two, God the Father and the Word. And you're saying, well, what about the Holy Spirit? Well, they continuing. Look at what it says next. God is Spirit and is eternal. And it goes on to talk about the Father and the Son. You see that? The Father is the supreme being in the Godhead. The Son, Jesus Christ, is the Word through whom the Father created all things. But then there's a whole section on the Holy Spirit. And I want you to look at that with me especially carefully. You see that at the bottom of your page? God is Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the very essence the mind, life, and power of God. It is not a being. The Spirit is inherent in the Father and the Son and emanates from them throughout the entire universe. It was through the Spirit that God created all things. It, you see how it keeps referring to the Holy Spirit as it? It is the power by which Christ maintains the universe. It is given to all who repent of their sins and are baptized, and is the power by which all believers may become overcomers and will be led to eternal life. So guys, what this cult is saying is something radically different from what Orthodox Christianity says about the Holy Spirit. It's denying that the Holy Spirit, I erased it now, is a distinct person. It's talking about the Holy Spirit as if the Father and the Son both have power, and that power is itself Spirit. If I had the kind of mind of a Jedi, was able to exert my influence on that chair over there and make that chair lift into the air, that Spirit would be my power going out to the chair. It wouldn't be its own person, to use my crazy analogy. It would just be an extension of me. You see that? That's what the early church heretics, and that's what these modern day cults, are saying about the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is just the power that comes from God. But power is not a person. Power is a thing. So just as today, so also then, this question was what needed to be answered. Is the Holy Spirit, not just is the Holy Spirit God, but is the Holy Spirit a distinct person within the Godhead? Now, what we want to do the rest of our time is to look at what the Bible says. Grab your Bibles, we're going to be turning to a bunch of passages. What the Bible says about the Spirit of the Old Testament, and then what the Bible says about the Spirit of the New Testament. And guys, I want you to recognize that the Holy Spirit is spoken of a great deal in the Old Testament. But again, the Old Testament doesn't speak as clearly about the three persons in the Godhead as it does the New Testament. And when we look at the Old Testament teaching about the Holy Spirit, we will realize, that it is typically talking about God's power and His presence. So I can actually put it that way. The Spirit of the Old Testament is the power and presence of God. In the Old Testament, when you encounter the Holy Spirit, you're encountering the power of God and the presence of God in the world. Does anybody know how soon we encounter the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament? What's the first reference to the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament? I'll give you a hint. Don't go very far in the Old Testament from the beginning. Anybody remember?
When it says the Spirit of Noah's coming over the waters,
Genesis 1, first few verses. Exactly. Now, in the Old Testament, we can turn there. Genesis chapter 1. In the Old Testament, when you see the Holy Spirit, you should expect that something's about to happen. Because when this Holy Spirit is there, God's power and His presence are there. And something is getting ready to happen. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. What's about to happen, guys? Big stop. The 6 days of creation, all the cosmos being arranged and populated in the creation week, and Holy Spirit's getting ready to do that. So, if you're just reading this, no understanding of Jesus, no understanding of the New Testament, no understanding of Christianity as we know it, you'd read this and realize, wow, when the Spirit of God is there, God's powerful presence is there. And so also, if you turn over to Psalm 104, look at that psalm real quick. It's a creation psalm. It's talking about when God created by His Spirit. And listen to this way of speaking. You could imagine a heretic. Remember, every heretic has his verse. You could imagine a heretic about the Holy Spirit saying, "Oh, I believe in the Holy Spirit. I just believe that the Holy Spirit is the power of God. It's a thing. It's the presence of God. It's not a distinct person." And they would perhaps read a verse like Psalm 104, verse 30. "When you send forth your Spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the ground." And someone could take a verse like that and think of it as just God sending forth His power. So, so I'm just a human being. I have to go over there and lift the chair with my arms. God has the power to just lift from afar by sending His Spirit. And some have taken the Old Testament's language about Spirit as just a reference to God sending His power or His presence to some other place. We won't turn there, but Job 33, verse 4. Speaks of the Spirit of God making him, Job. And there's something very true here. When the Bible, the Old Testament, speaks of the Holy Spirit, you should recognize that God, who is on His throne in heaven, is showing up to do something powerful on the earth. When you see a reference to the Holy Spirit. Here's a great reference. You guys will appreciate this. Tell me where this is coming from. Tell me where in the Bible this is. "Then the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, and although he had nothing in his hand, he tore the lion in pieces as one tears a young goat." But he didn't tell his mom and dad what he'd done. Who's that talking about? Samson. By the way, can I just give you my opinion about Samson? I don't think he was this big buff dude. You know, all the pictures in your children's story Bibles show Samson as like this huge Mr. Atlas. I mean, his muscles are huge. But there are things that Samson did that were absolutely impossible for any human being, no matter how ripped he was, to do. I personally think Samson was just an ordinary looking guy, maybe even on the skinny side, but I can't prove that. But of course, the point I'm making is, when Samson did his heroic things, like at one time he took the city gates. You know, gates are supposed to keep battering rams from breaking through. He took the city gates and he ripped them off of their hinges and carried them atop the hill. Remember that? He did that by Holy Spirit power, not by that. And when the Holy Spirit comes on Samson, God is present in Samson and He's showing His power in Samson. And the early heretics said, "That's what it is. That's all it is. That's all the Holy Spirit is. It's God's presence and power in the world at work in some way. Whether it's creating the universe or ripping a lion to pieces." And of course, something very important is true thus far. Holy Spirit brings about God's presence and power in a remarkable way here in the earth. That's what you're seeing when you see the Holy Spirit all throughout the Old Testament. But if that's all we had, we wouldn't have the full understanding of who the Holy Spirit is. And now we want to look at the New Testament. And as the New Testament introduces the Holy Spirit to us, we realize that the Holy Spirit does bring about God's presence in the earth, and the Holy Spirit does bring about God's power in the earth. And the reason the Holy Spirit does this is that the Holy Spirit is actually a person, a divine person. So when the Holy Spirit shows up in the earth, God himself is showing up. Not just his power, but God himself is showing up. God himself is among us by the Holy Spirit. Can you think of the first examples in the New Testament of the Holy Spirit? Think about how the New Testament begins talking about the birth of Christ. Think about what the angel says to Mary about the Holy Spirit. Timothy, what is without, you can quote the words, but even without necessarily quoting, what is Mary told by the angel?
I shall be
conceived by the Holy Spirit. Yeah. I cannot imagine what Mary must have been thinking when the angel says, Mary, the Holy Spirit is going to come upon you and you will conceive. Mary, you're going to get pregnant. And I know it's not because you've been having sex outside of marriage. It's because Holy Spirit is going to come upon you. That's the first reference in this ministry of Christ. It's actually in his being conceived in the womb of Mary. Jesus' ministry is launched. His baptism, remember? And the dove that comes down, that's a reference to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit leads Jesus out of the wilderness to be tempted. We're told that in Matthew's gospel. And the Holy Spirit is spoken of repeatedly by Jesus. And towards the end of Jesus' earthly ministry, the Holy Spirit is promised by Jesus to his disciples. When Jesus goes to be the Father, Jesus says, I'm going to send to you the Holy Spirit. So guys, as much as the Holy Spirit shows up in the Old Testament, and it's a lot, there's a lot about the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. There's even more in the New Testament. And it's in the New Testament that it becomes crystal clear. The Holy Spirit is actually a person. Now, here's where we're going to take some Bible verses, put them together, and show this clearly. This is what Basil had to argue to those who denied the personality of the Holy Spirit in his time. And I was going to assign these to, but I think we're all going to turn to all of them. So let's do that. Let's turn first to John chapter 14. Turn to John 14. We're looking at passages right now that speak of the Holy Spirit as a person. John 14, our first example, verse 16. Who's got that? Caleb, you got that?
Verse 16?
Yeah, read verse 16 and 17. Everybody looking at it in your own text.
And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you.
All right. This is the promise that Jesus gives of sending the Holy Spirit after he's gone. Now, guys, what in that two verses proves that the Holy Spirit is actually a person, not just a force or a presence of God? Owen?
He says, I'll give you another helper. So, this is another one.
Okay, excellent. Do any of you have a different term than helper?
Well, I mean, it also says in the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him.
All right. It's referring to him as a him. But the name, some of you have another word, right? Helper, some of you have, do you have count? What?
In my footnotes, it says help and presence.
Okay. All right.
I got a footnote that says like advocate or counselor.
Counselor. And it's another. So who's been their counselor up to this point?
Jesus.
Jesus a person. Jesus has been helping them, counseling them, a companion to them. And he says, I'm going to send you the Holy Spirit who will be another counselor. He's going to be like me. He's actually going to be a companion to you, a counselor to you, a helper to you. Just turn over two chapters to chapter 16. Listen to how Jesus speaks about the Holy Spirit in very personal terms. Abby, why don't you read verse 13 and 14?
When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will speak for me.
So this Holy Spirit is now speaking. He's communicating. That's what people do, not just forces. The Holy Spirit is spoken of here as someone who guides and speaks and hears. And we won't get into all the theology of what Jesus is talking about here. I'm just making a simple point. He's talking about a person. He's talking about a friend. He's talking about it, the Holy Spirit, in terms like you would talk about each other in this room as a person. Here's a few other examples of ways in which the Holy Spirit clearly is a distinct person. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Spirit is a distinct person. Look at 1 Corinthians 12. People have things like wills and minds, and the Holy Spirit is spoken of in those personal ways. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 11.
All these are empowered by one and the same Spirit who apportions to each one individually as he wills.
As he wills. People want things. Forces or elements don't. So the person, the Holy Spirit has a will. Do you see, guys, I know this is so elementary to you because you believe this all your life, but do you see if you're talking to the people in Matthew's who don't believe that the Spirit is a distinct person, these are the passages, the Living Church of God, is that what it is? The Living Church of God. If you're talking about a member of the Living Church of God, these are the kind of passages you say, look, guy, this is talking about the Holy Spirit. As someone who has a will, he also has a mind. Romans 8. Turn there. Romans 8, 27. Talking about the Holy Spirit. Matthew, why don't you read that? Verse 27, Romans 8.
And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints, according to the will of God.
Interceding is something that one person does on behalf of another person. And this is referring to the mind of the Spirit. So the Spirit has... We're talking about God now, not talking about human beings. But the Spirit has something like what we have. We have something like what the Spirit... A center of consciousness. That's one way of putting it. The Holy Spirit thinks for himself. He's not just a force. Here's my actual favorite, showing the personality of the Holy Spirit. It's Acts 5, verse 3. It's the section in the book of Acts where Ananias and Sapphira get into big trouble. Do you know that story? They lie about their property and what they sold it for because they want to appear to be very generous to the church, even more generous than they're actually being. Do you remember this story? Do you remember what happens to them? They drop dead. But before they drop dead, McKinsey, read Acts 5, verse 3.
Then Peter said, "Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you have received for the land?"
What in that verse shows the Holy Spirit is a person?
That he can be lied to.
Okay. Now, he can't be deceived because he's God. But you lie to people. You don't lie to things. You can't lie to a thing. You can only lie to someone who is hearing and understanding what you're saying. For that matter, you can't make a thing sad. But you can make the Holy Spirit sad. That's another verse, Ephesians 4:30. And maybe one of these you can single out as your favorite passage for showing the personality of the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 4:30 says, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." Paul is talking about the Holy Spirit as a companion. Jesus had told us that he was a companion, a helper. But when we go against his guidance, when we rebel against his authority in our lives, he's grieved. Notice the Holy Spirit is grieved. Not just God, Holy Spirit specifically. So, these are all evidences that the Holy Spirit is, yes, the Holy Spirit is the presence of God and is the power of God in the earth. The Old Testament taught us that. But what the New Testament adds to that is the reason why you're talking about the Holy Spirit when you talk about God present and active in the world is because that's the person of the three that comes to the earth and does the things that God wills to be done in the earth. The Holy Spirit is the one who makes stuff happen. Powerfully. And if you want to experience the presence of God in your life, you want to have a friendship, a companionship with this person called Holy Spirit. That is the bigger view of God that's becoming necessary for the followers of Jesus Christ to have in order to make sense of all the things that he and his apostles say to us about the Holy Spirit. By the way, you have evidence in the New Testament of the deity of the Holy Spirit as well. Both the personality of the Holy Spirit and the deity of the Holy Spirit. Let me give you a few passages before we move on to talk about him as both personal and divine. The Spirit of the New Testament is both personal. We've just been looking at those references, right? The Holy Spirit is also divine. And the testimony of the New Testament about this comes in ways similar to the testimony about the deity of Christ. The New Testament attributes to the person of the Holy Spirit certain divine attributes. So, for example, omniscience is a divine attribute, right? What does that word mean, Noah?
Omniscience?
Sorry?
All-knowing.
All-knowing, excellent. So, 1 Corinthians 2. Verse 10 to 11 attributes to the Holy Spirit omniscience. The Holy Spirit is a person, and the Holy Spirit is divine. 1 Corinthians 2:10. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in them? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we've received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given to us by God. This is a reference to the Holy Spirit as someone who searches and knows all there is to know about God. And that's good for you, because if He's indwelling you, and if He's leading you in understanding, He knows a lot. As a matter of fact, He knows everything God knows. Do you see that attributing to the Spirit? Divine omniscience? How about divine omnipotence? Another divine attribute. Omnipotence. Romans 15, verse 19. This is one of many references to the power of the Spirit. The apostle says, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem all the way around to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. The power of the Spirit of God. When God shows His power in the world, it's by means of Holy Spirit. How was Jesus raised from the dead? By the Holy Spirit, the New Testament tells us. Holy Spirit is the person of the Godhead who's committed to showing God's power and presence in the world. Don't you feel a little sorry for the for those who have been confused on this point? God the Father is in heaven, reigning over all. God the Son is in heaven. They're able to be present everywhere, but the glory of their presence is there in heaven, according to Scripture. God the Father, God the Son. But how are God the Father and God the Son going to be present with us? Well, it's by sending the Spirit to us. And when they send the Spirit to us, they don't send an it. They send a Him. A person. The person of the Holy Spirit. This couldn't be more important to the Christian in their Christian life. When God says He's with you, it's not that He's way up in heaven, but He's got His hand on your shoulder, hand being the Holy Spirit. No, He's with you because He sent this person who is Himself Yahweh into your life to be your companion. That's why you have a passage like 2 Corinthians 13:14. Will you turn to that one with me? 2 Corinthians 13:14. Some of you might recognize this passage as a benediction. How many of you guys are in churches that have benedictions? A few of you. You've probably heard this verse then. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the what of the Holy Spirit?
Fellowship.
This is beautiful. The fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Can you fellowship with a doorknob? Can you fellowship with a really cool car? Can you go up into the mountains of Ashe County and fellowship with a mountain? Well, there's all, each of those have their point and their. But you can only fellowship with a person. And notice that in that benediction, it's the Holy Spirit that's the one spoken of as fellowshipping with you. The Lord Jesus Christ, grace. God the Father, love. Holy Spirit, fellowship. Because He's the one who enters into your life and provides you personal companionship. So that's why the Church of the Living God is so badly mistaken in their view of the Holy Spirit. They're thinking of the Holy Spirit as an it rather than as a person. Can I say, before I talk about the last thing, can I say that even Orthodox Christians, even good evangelical Reformed Christians like us, can get confused on this point? And we can actually talk about the Holy Spirit as if it's the same thing as talking about strength. You ever prayed with the Lord to give you strength? I hope you do. Lord, give me strength. I've got an assignment due tomorrow. I need strength. And what you mean by that sometimes is, I need the ability to stay awake and study. Or I need the ability not to get discouraged and give up. Or I need the ability to figure something out. I need strength. And guys, isn't it true that sometimes we can be praying for that, and we can equate Holy Spirit with strength, so that when we're asking the Lord for help, we're asking Him to just sort of zap us. Give us strength. Sometimes we can actually be thinking that way. And it's a mistaken way of thinking of how God actually helps us. Notice this, when God helps us in answer to our prayers, it's always by means of the person of the Holy Spirit doing something in our lives, even within ourselves, our hearts. That's important for, and you know, one of the ways that you can keep yourself from forgetting that the Holy Spirit is actually a person, not just some force that can be involved in your life. One of the ways you can do that is by praying to Him. When you pray, it's appropriate to pray to each of the three persons. You know this? It's appropriate to pray to each of the three persons. Jesus teaches us that we have a kind of default setting when we pray. Our Father is in heaven. So we follow Jesus' example. And so that's kind of our default setting. But if you're praying to, for example, you're praying to the Lord Jesus, praising Him for what He's done for you on the cross, then it's very appropriate to pray specifically to the Lord Jesus. It's also appropriate to pray to the Holy Spirit. And for example, when you're needing some specific grace in your life, to pray, Holy Spirit, come and provide that to me. Holy Spirit, give me guidance in the decision I'm making. Holy Spirit, give me strength against temptation. Holy Spirit, help me to understand Your Word. It's right to pray to the Holy Spirit. And that's one of the ways I'm suggesting to you that you can keep before your eyes that you actually are talking about a real person, a divine real person, when we talk about the Holy Spirit. I know one professor who tends to drop the that's a good expression, the Holy Spirit. I know one professor of mine who just dropped the V. Because he said sometimes you use the Holy Spirit, you can begin to think of the Holy Spirit as an it rather than a person. And he just says, let's just talk about Holy Spirit as if that's His name. And talk about Holy Spirit as a person. And Holy Spirit is someone I have a relationship with. Not the Holy Spirit like we're talking about the wind. Invisible thing. By the way, the Hebrew word for spirit is also the word for wind. Ruach. Wind. The breath of God. The Spirit of God. And the reason I think the Scripture singles out that word to refer to the Holy Spirit is that the Holy Spirit is invisible, but the Holy Spirit can do incredible things in our lives, even though he's invisible. Kind of like Hurricane Sally. Have you guys seen any of the pictures of what Sally did? It's funny, we name wind as a hurricane, don't we? We name Hurricane Sally, just ripped Pensacola apart and particularly flooded it. Invisible, but very powerful. That's why the Holy Spirit's called by the Hebrew word for wind. But let's not forget that Holy Spirit's actually a person that we can actually have relationship with, along with the Father and the Son. So that's actually how I want to wrap up today, is talking about something that Basil made an issue of in his day. A certain doxology debate. Doxology is a word of praise. And we think of doxologies as short hymns that give words of praise to God. And the doxology that many churches to this day sing came out of the early churches thinking about who God is. They're developing the doctrine of the Trinity. But I'm going to put up there the doxology as we know it. It goes in three parts. Glory be to the Father. Glory be to the Father and to the Son and to the Holy Spirit. Does this ring a bell? You guys sing glory be to the Father and to the Son and to the Holy Spirit as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. Glory be to the Father. Glory, the Gloria Patri is what this particular doxology has come to be called. Glory be to the Father and to the Son and to the Holy Spirit. Now, that's not the version of the doxology that was only being sung in Basil's day. There was another version of the doxology, and it went slightly differently. I want you to tell me what you think of the difference. Glory be to the Father through the Son, in the Holy Spirit. See those different prepositions? So one of the doxologies in Basil's day said, glory be to the Father and to the Son and the Holy Spirit. The other version of the doxology say, glory be to the Father through the Son in the Holy Spirit. You say, what is the big deal? Well, here's the thing. Actually, both of them are true. Both of them would have good meaning to them. The other version, I'm going to call it the blue version rather than the purple version, was saying, God the Father is glorified through His Son, the Lord Jesus. We glorify God the Father through His Son, the Lord Jesus, and we do it by the help of the Holy Spirit, in the Holy Spirit. And that's all very true. When you worship on Sundays, you're worshiping, not only this, but you're worshiping the Father through the Son in the Holy Spirit. When you pray, you typically, default setting, pray to the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the help of the Holy Spirit. That should sound familiar to you. Those are true things. But Basil recognized that using those prepositions could allow people who didn't have a high view of Jesus' deity and did not have a high view of the personality of the Holy Spirit to sing the doxology. In other words, Basil knew that some people who sang glory be to the Father through the Son didn't believe that glory should be given to the Son equal with the Father. And Basil knew that some people who sang "Glory be to the Father through the Son" in the Holy Spirit didn't believe that the Holy Spirit was a person that we should worship along with the Father and the Son. And they spoke of the Holy Spirit just as the powerful presence of God in their lives. And so Basil fought for this version of the doxology. Who can tell me why he was so concerned to say, "Glory be to the Father and to the Son and to the Holy Spirit"? Ellie, what's the "and"? Why is that such a big deal to Basil? Instead of through and in, even though those things are true?
Because it's like, because he's a person.
Like, okay. All right.
It's not like the same thing.
All right. The glory that's being attributed to the Father is also being attributed and to the Son. Arius would not like that. Same glory to the Father, same glory to the Son, the same glory to the Holy Spirit. I want you, the next time you sing the Gloria Patri, to realize I'm actually singing Basil's version of this. Because he said, even though it's true that you can glorify the Father through the Son and by the help of the Holy Spirit, I want to say in the doxology that all three persons are divine. And they are three persons, and all three of them are worthy of the glory that God alone receives. Basil did not want the Father to be seen as the truly divine one, and these as lesser divine persons. He didn't want that. He wanted to preserve for the church an understanding that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all equally divine, three persons, one God. You remember what I said about how the early church first had very little to say about the Holy Spirit? We'll look back at your creed handout. Council of Nicaea, what do we believe about the Holy Spirit? Well, we just believe in Him. It just says, "and the Holy Ghost." But look at the Nicene Creed as it was enlarged upon by the Council of Constantinople. You see what they've added? "And in the Holy Ghost, the Lord and giver of life, who proceedeth from the Father," and watch this, "who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified." That's a reference to what Basil's fighting for in his doctrine of the Holy Spirit. Who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified. And that showed the fruit of Basil's work to take Athanasius, his doctrine of the deity of Christ, and to add, to build on that, an equally clear view of the Holy Spirit as divine and His own distinct personality. And next time we meet, we're going to talk about a short survey of what the Bible actually says about the job of the Holy Spirit within the Godhead. I know I'm out of time, so I'll let you go. I hope you have a great weekend. I'm dismissed.